The first half of the class is on the text of the Bible, and the second will be on the canon, and that's where we're at. We're in the first part on the text of the Bible, and my main goal has really to give us confidence that the original text of Scripture has been preserved accurately in the manuscript copies that we have, such that when we look at our English Bibles, which are compiled using all the manuscripts that we have, we can know that they're accurate to what the Bible originally said. That's been my goal, and I've said that this is an important thing for us to do today because of the fact that there are especially skeptics in recent decades that have really attacked the Christian faith right at this point, trying to undermine our confidence in the accuracy of our Bibles to the original text of Scripture. And so that's why I've decided to teach on this subject, is to equip us to navigate this issue, especially in light of recent skepticism. Just a little bit of review of where we've come in the class and then where we're at today. So first of all, I laid out the issue in session one, and then in session two, I introduced you to the basic facts about New Testament manuscripts so that you can see that we have good reason to believe that we actually have the original text in the collection of manuscripts that are still existing. And then in session three, I explained, because we do know that when the manuscripts were copied, errors were made, I talked about the kind of errors that were made and the number of errors that were made in the copying of the manuscripts of Scripture, so that we can see that there's very good reason to believe that we can actually know what the original text says by comparing the manuscripts together, and that we can see which of the variant readings are the original. And then in the fourth session, I explained the process by which we do that, a process called textual criticism. And then finally, in the fifth session, last time, we looked at three of the most significant textual variants. So if you're reading along in your Bibles, you would see some variants that are very long. And I decided to just look at those so that when you come across them or when you're told about them, you would be able to understand something about them and wouldn't be thrown off. What I want to do today is I want to move in a little bit of a different direction before we leave this issue of the text of Scripture. I want to talk about the way that these issues that we've been talking about, having to do with the text of Scripture, how they pertain to this a controversy that has raged in the church over the issue of the use of the King James Version of the Bible. So some of you may know exactly what I'm talking about. Others of you might not be familiar with this. But chances are you live long enough in the Christian faith, you'll get wind of this controversy. And it's important that you understand how the things that we've been talking about relate to this issue of Bible translation, especially swirling around one translation of the Bible, the King James. And my goal this morning is to equip you to understand the error that is at the core of a prevalent belief called King James onlyism. At least that's what it has been called by many. It's kind of a funny phrase. If you were to type it into Google, for instance, it would introduce you to a world of things that you might not have been aware of, but that have done great damage to many, many churches. So the view, again, King James onlyism, and that's just sort of become the popular way of referring to it. What I want to do is I want to help you to see from the things that we've been talking about, the text of Scripture, why this view is in error, so that when you come across it, you're able to navigate through it without being thrown off in your faith. Okay, so first of all, I want to just talk a little bit about Bible versions and the text of Scripture. So what versions are you guys using in this class? Everyone using an ESV? Is anyone using an NASB? Does anyone have an NIV, New International Version? But there are the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, NIV, the New Revised Standard Version, the English Standard Version. Those are all very popular Bible versions, and most of them, what you'll see, have been made in the last 50 years. So, for instance, the New International Version is 1973. The New American Standard was published in 1960. The New Revised Standard is 1989. And the English Standard Version is 2001. And there are actually new versions coming out all the time. You guys know primarily one of the reasons why new versions come out? Let's just say that you're Lifeway, and that's a Southern Baptist publishing agency, and you want to publish a study Bible by the professors at the Southern Baptist Seminary. You have two options. One is you can pay to use one of the other English translations, like the New International Version or the English Standard Version. So every Bible you print, you got to pay royalties to the publisher of that Bible. Or you can have your own translation, and then you have the rights to it, and you can use it as much as you want without paying for it. That's one of the main reasons why New English translations keep coming out, is because people want their own Bible version that they have the rights to, and they don't have to pay royalties to other publishing companies. Not necessarily because there's not a sufficient number of Bible versions in English language already out. There's plenty of them, right? But what you'll see is that there is one Bible version still in use today in many, many places that is much, much older than all of those other Bible versions. And that, of course, is the King James Version, which was first published in 1611. So, 1960, 1973, 2001, 1989, 1611. Now, of course, it's been revised, and there is also a New King James Version, but essentially, it's a very, very old translation. Now, all of these Bible versions, whether it's the King James, the New American Standard, the New NIV, the NRSV, the ESV, all of them have differences between them that are simply a matter of translation. So you have a verse in Greek, and you're going to translate it into English, and people might translate it in different ways. And you can understand how that would happen. If any of you guys speak another language, you understand immediately the challenge of trying to figure out how best to capture the meaning of that word or phrase or verse in another language. And people make different translational decisions that are reflected in the different Bible versions. However, what we see is that all of the versions that were published in the last 50 years, so let's call them the modern Bible versions, all of the modern Bible versions published in the last 50 years have other kinds of differences in them from the old King James published back in 1611 that are not due simply to translation issues, but are actually due to issues in the text, the Greek text that they're using, that they're translating. So you'll see in your King James that not all the differences between the King James and the other Bible versions are just due to translation. Some of the differences are they're using a slightly different Greek text. And that's due to these variations in the manuscripts that we've been talking about. For instance, last week, do you guys remember the two largest variants in the New Testament that we talked about last week? You guys remember what they were? The long ending of Mark. What was the other one? It was a story found in John's Gospel about the woman caught in adultery. Those two variants, very large chunks, and I argued it's very clear that they probably weren't in the original manuscripts, original documents of Mark and John. However, those are in the King James Version of the Bible. Why? Because they're using a Greek text that contained those variants. And the same thing with what I call John's comma. You remember that reference seemingly to the Trinity right there in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. The modern Bible versions will all look different than the King James in that way. The modern Bible versions are using a Greek New Testament. They're translating a Greek New Testament that looks slightly different than the Greek New Testament that the King James translators were using. So there's differences between all the modern Bible versions and the King James that are due to textual differences. In addition to these, there are many, many other places where the King James Version has a different reading. Besides those big places, there are many, many small places. If you look at your handout, in the first section you can see it says differences between the Bible versions due to the use of different manuscripts. So you can see, if you look across the board, ESV, NASV, NIV, NRSV, you can see, for instance, just in this first example, the NASV includes verse 36 in brackets, but it says in it that the earliest and best manuscripts don't contain this verse, whereas all the King James has it in the text. That verse that says, two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. None of the other modern Bible versions contain that verse. Why? Because there was a different Greek text. The King James was using a Greek text that contained that verse. The modern Bible versions are using a Greek text that didn't. It was a textual variant. And you can see on down the line in 1 John 4:3, this is just an example, all the modern Bible versions say something along the line of, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And then you get to the King James and it says, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So they add that phrase, is come in the flesh. Where did that come from? It's a textual difference between the text that the King James translators were using and the text that all the other Bible translators were using. So you'll see differences like that are between all the modern Bible versions on one hand and the old King James on the other. Why is that the case? Well, let me give you a little bit of a history here behind the Greek text that was used by the translators of the King James Version. And this Greek text, I'm going to give you the Latin phrase because it's very well known. In English, it's the received text. In Latin, they call it the textus receptus. Fancy words. But this is the language that is used to refer to the Greek text that was used by the King James translators. And if you're familiar with the controversy at all, you'll recognize those words. Here's a little bit of history behind the Greek text that the KJV, the King James Version, was using to do their translation. For over 1,000 years, so after this sort of early church period, the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church was actually the Latin translation, first written by Jerome, called the Vulgate. So that was before there was an English translation for thousands of years. Even after most people stopped speaking Latin, they still used the Latin Vulgate. That was the official Bible of the church for over a millennia. So you would go to church, if you're an average person, and you would sit through a Latin mass. And you had no idea what they were saying. You couldn't read the Bible in your own language because the church only used the Latin Vulgate. This is why one of the things that happened in the Reformation was, what do you think? They started translating the Bible into the language of people so that people could actually read it. But for 1,000 years, you used the Roman Catholic Church, used the Latin Vulgate. In the late 1400s and the late 1500s, so these are the centuries leading up to the Protestant Reformation, there was a movement within the church which was called humanism. And it wasn't called humanism because it was secular humanism like we're used to. What humanism referred to was a movement within the church whose slogan was, let's go back to the sources and look at the original texts. So for instance, they wanted to look at the Bible in the original Hebrew and in the original Greek. And there was a very famous humanist scholar named Desiderius Erasmus who decided to publish the first printed, so remember, right at the same time, there was a huge invention which changed the world, much like the internet. And what was it? The invention of the printing press. So this humanist scholar, who is a scholar in Greek, he says, I want to produce the first printed Greek New Testament. And he did that in 1516. And that was huge because guess what Greek New Testament Martin Luther used? The Erasmus's Greek New Testament. For his first edition of the Greek New Testament, he took as many Greek manuscripts as he had available and compared them and made textual decisions where there was variations in the manuscripts. But guess how many manuscripts he had? He had 6 to 7 Greek new manuscripts, all of them dated between the 12th and the 15th century. There were some verses in the book of Revelation which none of the manuscripts had. So, in that case, when he got to that place, instead of translating from the Greek, he translated from the Latin into the Greek. So he took the Latin Vulgate and he translated those verses into Greek so he could stick them into his Greek New Testament. They didn't come from an existing manuscript. He literally took the Latin Vulgate and translated them into the Greek so that he could finish his Greek text. And he printed that. And in 1516, and you say, well, why did he do that? Why didn't he just wait until he could find a manuscript where he had at least that section in Revelation? Well, because there was a race on, and there was money at stake. Who could get the first printed Greek New Testament? And he was competing with another guy, so he had to put it together quickly. So Erasmus's Greek New Testament, now you have to understand, Erasmus was an excellent scholar. And given what he had to work with, which wasn't that much, 6 to 7 Greek New Testament manuscripts from very late 12th to the 15th century, he did a very good job. And it became a very popular Greek New Testament. As you can imagine, the first printed Greek New Testament. It went through 5 editions, and to Erasmus's credit, what do you think he did after he got the first one out? He went to other places, looked at other Greek manuscripts, a few others that he could find, and he made revisions to the text where he found that maybe there was a textual variant, and over here he learned, that was probably the original reading. So he came out with 5 editions, and he revised each one based on comparing his text with a few other manuscripts that he found in his travels. Erasmus's Greek New Testament became the basis for other Greek New Testaments that were produced. So, for instance, there was a man named Stephanus who produced a very famous and widely used Greek New Testament in 1550, and he used Erasmus's Greek New Testament as the basis, but then he took a few more manuscripts and made some revisions and corrections, and then he produced his. Another man, Theodore Beza, whom you might know, he was a contemporary and then a successor to John Calvin in the city of Geneva. He produced a very widely known and used Greek New Testament using Erasmus and using some other manuscripts that he had. So again, some revisions, some corrections to the basic Greek New Testament that Erasmus had put together. Between Beza and Stephanus, they added into the mix maybe 15 to 17 other Greek manuscripts. Most of them, again, still very late. These are manuscripts that dated back to the 12th to the 14th century. There were a few that went back to like the 5th through the 8th century, a few older ones, but mostly relatively new Greek manuscripts. Erasmus's Greek New Testament, along with Stephanus's and Beza's, were used to produce what is called the Textus Receptus a little bit later on. And so what you have here is you have a Greek New Testament that had been produced using the best that they had in that day. There were about 25 Greek manuscripts that were used to produce this text. And again, an excellent text for what it was. They just didn't have access to very many manuscripts, but they did the best that they could. These were very good scholars. It was an excellent text. It was this text that was used later on, a few decades later, in 1611, to publish what was called the King James Version of the Bible in English. So they used the Greek text called the Textus Receptus, made by 25 or so Greek manuscripts, to translate the King James Version. That's the Greek text that they use. But now, let's think about your modern versions. Your NASB, your NIV, your ESV, all these modern versions that we have. What Greek text were they produced using? Well, since 1611, obviously you had lots of things happen, including the ability to communicate much more effectively across the globe. You have the explosion of archaeological research. You have the digitization of documents, and all kinds of things happen. The invention of the computer. And so you get to modern Bible versions, and what has happened is now instead of 25 Greek manuscripts that are dated from the 12th to the 15th century with a few exceptions, now we have discovered and collected and collated and compared 5,800 Greek manuscripts, as well as 19,000 other manuscripts of the New Testament in other languages, you know, the early versions like Latin and Coptic, as well as the writings of the early church fathers where they quoted the scriptures. And we have compared all of those and produced modern Greek texts, not the Textus Receptus, which made using 25 relatively late manuscripts. For instance, there's an organization called the United Bible Societies that put together Greek texts called the Novum Testamentum. And today you'll see sort of two versions of it. There's a Greek Bible that you can order called the Novum Testamentum, the NA 2728. It's a Greek text like this. There's the UBS 4, 5, 6, 7 different editions. Those are two different Greek texts, and they've been produced using 5,800 manuscripts, as well as comparing them to 19,000 other manuscripts in other languages and other things that we found from the ancient world. And that's what has been used to produce the Greek text. Again, you'll see them called the NA27 or UBS. I think now NA28, maybe it's UBS 5th. These are the modern Greek Bibles that you could order online. Again, thousands and thousands of manuscripts, and the manuscripts that they found now date, some of them, little fragments, go all the way back to like the 2nd and 3rd centuries. So we have much, much better manuscripts that are used, and by comparing them and doing textual criticism, they produced a Greek text that is far more accurate to the original than the KJV. Now, I say far more because if you read both of those Bibles, if maybe you've read the King James and you've read the NIV, you know it's basically the same Bible, isn't it? I mean, it's not like you're getting some different message or anything, but what you're seeing is that when it comes to a lot of these textual variants that are, for the vast majority of them, are relatively minor, the modern Greek texts that are used to produce the modern translations are just much more accurate. They're based on much more accurate information. And so this is why you'll see all the modern versions have very similar readings in comparison to the old King James, because they just didn't have nearly as many manuscripts to work with. So all the manuscripts they had, being later manuscripts and largely from one text family, would have things like the longer ending of Mark and the story of the woman caught in adultery. That's just all they knew. So that is a little bit of history as to why your modern versions look different from the old King James. Now let me just say this. There has been a movement, like I said, called King James Onlyism, and is part of a number of ways that people have reacted to the production of these new modern versions based on a new revised Greek New Testament. Not everyone has been happy. As you can imagine, do you think that some people made a stink when the church moved away from the old Latin Vulgate and started translating into other languages? You better believe they did. They were just traditionalists. The Vulgate became the sort of official language of the church. People thought there was something especially holy about the Vulgate. And if you went back far enough, when Jerome first wrote the Vulgate, there were people that were up in arms about that, because for them it was the Septuagint, you know, the Greek Testament. So there's always been these things. But when people went from the old King James, which was used predominantly in the English world for about 300 years or so, not nearly as long as the Vulgate, but still a long time, not everyone was happy with this. And there are a variety of groups of people that weren't happy. Some people, if it came down to it, they would just tell you, look, the modern versions, I'm not saying they're evil, but I just like the King James better. So there's a lot of people that are like that. It's just a matter of preference. But others aren't happy because they think that the manuscript tradition that was used to produce the Textus Receptus, these 25 Greek manuscripts actually represent a family of manuscripts that are more accurate than the manuscripts used to produce the modern Greek New Testament. So they're going to have a sort of a textual argument. They're going to say these manuscripts are actually better than those other manuscripts that have been found since. And those people, again, they're not as up in arms about it. They're making an argument based upon the text. There are others, however, of whom you would be more familiar, even in the Reform world, who aren't happy with the modern Bible versions, predominantly because they think that the Textus Receptus is a better text than the new Greek text. It's not so much the King James that there's something mystically better about it, but they just think the Greek text that was used to make the King James is better than the modern Greek text. And that's why they use the King James Bible. Not because they think that there's something mystically superior about the King James translation, but it's the Greek text behind it that they think has been specially preserved by God over time, such that we should consider it better than this modern Greek text that people are using. And then there is another group. There is a group that actually believe that the King James Version itself, the English translation of the King James Version, when the translators translated the Bible into the King James, that it was supernaturally attended by God in such a way, the King James Version of the Bible is actually inspired and inerrant. God kept the King James translators from making any mistakes when they translated it into English. And to varying degrees, this is what we mean by King James onlyism. So for them, and this is a very important maxim, when you say the Word of God, what do you think comes to their mind? Specifically, the King James Version. So we talk about Scripture alone. For them, it is the King James Version alone. The Word of God alone is the King James Version alone. None of the other versions are the Word of God. They're not the Word of God. Only the King James Version is the Word of God. And it's this last group that's called King James onlyism. And what we see is that this group is very widespread, especially in the fundamentalist Baptist tradition. You'll see it. And I was going to show you a clip, which you would have enjoyed, of one of the most prominent King James only preachers named Stephen Anderson. And what you'll see in that clip is he actually will say that all of the modern versions of the Bible are actually satanic and from the devil and demonic, and that the people that wrote them are under God's condemnation. So this is a very emotionally charged issue for people who are in this camp, and it becomes a reason for division with everyone else. I want to alert you to some of the common strategies that King James onlyism uses to make their point, because these are things that you're going to hear that you need to be aware of lest you be caught off guard. So for instance, one of the things that you'll see is that the King James onlyists love to call the King James the authorized version, whereas what they call the modern translations, they'll derisively call them the New Age Bible versions. Now, that's just nothing more than name-calling. It sort of creates a culture where the King James Version, we don't even know what it means by authorized, but somehow, back in the day, it was authorized by the church, it was authorized by God. This is the one authoritative version. There's something demonic, something new age about all these modern Bible versions. Also, they will claim that the manuscripts used to produce the Textus Receptus, the TR, they sort of view that because this was the only Greek text and the only English version used by the church for a long period of time, simply because they didn't have all the manuscripts that we have today, they will believe that this is the text that God supernaturally preserved. And the reason is because it's the one accurate text. And so what they'll do is when people have found manuscripts, say, in the sands of Egypt, I've showed you some of these little papyrus manuscripts of the Greek text that were dug out of the sands of Egypt, or I think I even told you of the story of how Count Zinzendorf, he went around looking for manuscripts, and he came to a monastery. And in one of their back rooms, they were feeding the fire for the monastery with papers. And as he took a look at them, he realized that many of these papers were old Greek manuscripts. He sort of freaked out. The monks freaked out. And the whole operation was shut down. But later on, he came back to that monastery and took a little bit of a more tactful approach to asking about these manuscripts. And sure enough, one of the guys took him to a back room where he had wrapped in a cloth a complete Greek Bible. I think it was actually Hebrew and Greek. It turned out to be one of the best and oldest manuscripts of the complete Bible that we have today, called Sinaiticus. And so things like that would happen. And we have discovered all of these manuscripts. But in order to undermine the validity of all those things, the King James onlyist will sort of shroud all of these manuscripts in as much negativity as possible. So, for instance, they will say that you found a lot of these manuscripts in the region of Alexandria, and there were a lot of heretics down in Alexandria, And so probably those Alexandrian manuscripts that you found in that region were influenced by heretics and were corrupted. And that's why they look different than the manuscripts that were used to produce the King James Bible. And the fact is, you just take something like that and you go, wow, there were heretics all over the world. There's no reason to think that somehow affected the copying of the Greek text. That's a type of thing, slander, that will be used to attack the validity of these newer manuscripts that are really older manuscripts that we have found. Also, another strategy that is taken is to attack the scholars that put together these Greek texts. So the fact is that the scholars that worked on textual critical issues, gathering manuscripts and putting together the sort of first editions of the modern Greek texts, were Anglican scholars by and large who were relatively orthodox but also were probably more liberal than we would be. They were excellent scholars in their field, but what has happened is that the King James only crowd has attacked these scholars as being liberals. They've been accused of being secret practitioners of the occult. Some of them have been accused of being homosexuals, etc., etc., etc. And really all of it is untrue. They weren't a carbon copy of fundamentalist Baptists. They were more liberal than maybe we would be on certain issues, but they were relatively orthodox scholars and excellent in their field, and there's no reason to believe that they were sort of closet liberals and occultists who were trying to twist and change the Bible so that it would fit their liberalizing views. And that's just simply not true. Much of the things that are said about the people that put together modern Greek texts is just simply slander. Also, let's just say that you start with this assumption. You assume that the King James Version of the Bible equals the Word of God alone. If you want the Word of God, you've got to go to the King James Bible. That one translation in English was sort of inspired by God, such that it was kept free from errors. And if you want the inspired and inerrant Word of God, you hold up a King James Bible. If that's your starting point, then what do you do when you go to an NIV or an ESV and you see that there are things that are different? Well, one of the things that has been done is that the King James only crowd will look at those differences and they will say things like this: see, these modern versions have deleted parts of the Word of God, or they have omitted words from God's holy book, or they have changed God's Word. So that type of language is used to throw the modern versions of the Bible into this sort of conspiracy theory type of mentality, where the modern translators of the Bible have changed God's Word in all these different places. They've taken parts out and they've added parts in. So, for instance, you come to the ending of the book of Mark and the King James Version is going to say, see, the modern translators have deleted this whole portion of Scripture. Now, really what has happened is that we have so many more manuscripts and we've realized, oh, these 12th to 15th century manuscripts that have those portions of Scripture in, if you go back and you look at the great majority of manuscripts that are much older, you realize it wasn't part of the original text. That's why they took it out. They weren't deleting things from God's Word. But if you assume that the King James Bible is the Word of God, then if you see something left out, it's been deleted. It's been omitted. Or things have been changed. So what happens is it's part of a conspiracy theory by these New Age Bible versions put together by occultists and people who are influenced by Satan to change the Word of God. And so let me give you an example of how this works. If you look on page 2, you'll see some examples of this. And I'm not making these up. Like, these are real things that you can hear or read from the materials of King James Onlyus. So if you look at the first example, Colossians 1:14, all of the modern Bible versions will have something along the lines of what the ESV says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The old King James Version reads, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So they're operating on a text that has a textual variant there, and the words through His blood, somewhere along the line in the copying process, has been added. And if you go back and you look at the older manuscripts, it's not there. But if you start with the King James Bible is the Word of God, and you see that all of the new Bible versions take out the word through His blood, this is one of the most famous sort of accusations of the new Bible versions are the bloodless Bibles. And there's a conspiracy that these bloodless Bibles are taking out the cross from the gospel. Or you look at the next text, Mark 10:21, where you see that all the modern versions based on a more accurate text have said, "And come and follow me." But the old King James has, "And come take up the cross and follow me." So the accusation is, look, the modern Bible versions are taking Jesus' call to take up the cross out of the Bible. It's a conspiracy to eliminate the cost of discipleship from Christianity. Or look at the next one. John 6:47, all the modern versions will have something along the lines of, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." In the later text, somewhere along the line, there is a textual variant there. Someone added, "believeth on me." And you can understand how a mistake like that might have happened and that that phrase would be included in the later text. Well, what is assumed by the King James onlyists is that the modern Bible versions have removed the phrase "on me" and made it simply "to believe," because they want to take the exclusivity of the gospel out and just have believing in general rather than believing in Christ, so that they can open the door to all kinds of different religious belief and not just exclusive belief in Christ. Another one here in the John 7 verse 8, all the modern versions will say something like, "You go up to the feast, I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." The old King James, and you can understand why somewhere along the line a copyist would have added this in, the old King James says, "Go ye up unto the feast, I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." Now why do you think that somewhere along the line a copyist may have added the word "yet" there, even though it wasn't in the original? Because he ended up going. In verse 10, it says that Jesus did go up to the feast. And so you see there, somewhere along the line, a copyist wrote in the word "yet" to try to resolve the apparent tension there in the narrative. But what happens is that the New King James onlyists will say, "See, the modern Bible versions remove the word "yet," and they turn Jesus into a liar. Because the King James says "yet," and that makes sense because he did go up to the feast, but if you take the word "yet" out, then there's a tension there, and you make Jesus into a liar. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, you can see all the modern translations have added something into the text. That's what the King James would say. They've added something into the text. That phrase, "in your salvation." So, "but you may grow up into salvation," or "with respect to salvation." These are just translational differences. "Grow up in your salvation," but there's that phrase, "in salvation." And the reason why is they discovered that the omission of that phrase was something that was probably not original. That originally the text actually said, as we look at all the manuscripts that we've had, it actually said something along the lines of, "that you may, by it, they may grow up into salvation." However, what this appears to the King James onlyists is that by adding salvation in there, this is part of a conspiracy to promote salvation by works, because spiritual growth is connected with your salvation, such that it gives the impression that you are teaching that you are saved through your spiritual growth in holiness. And so you actually have King James only as saying that this is just one of many examples where the new Bible versions being polluted by the Roman Catholic Church has injected work salvation into the Bible. The interesting thing is, like, as you look at each of these situations here, for instance, if you look at that last example, we know that you could read a modern translation and see in many places where it explicitly denies salvation by works. So just by simply comparing text with text, you realize that's not what Peter means. Just common sense. Or, for instance, in something like where they accuse the modern versions of removing the words "through his blood." Well, there's many texts in the modern versions where it's clear that, of course, that they will speak about the blood of Christ, and yet they're called bloodless Bibles because they don't have it in this one place because of their textual variant there. So these are really not legitimate critiques at all. There's no reason to believe that there is a conspiracy. And in fact, what you see is that if you were to take this argument, this sword cuts both ways. You could do the same thing with the King James, because, for instance, there's places like Acts 4:25 where the modern translations have the phrase, by the Holy Spirit, and the King James doesn't, because of a textual variant. When the modern scholars putting together this Greek New Testament looked at the vast majority of manuscripts, they realized, oh, their phrase, by the Holy Spirit, is actually part of the original, and it was lost or omitted in later manuscripts as a copying error. But, you know, you could say that the King James Version is anti-Trinitarian because they have removed the Holy Spirit from the Bible. You can make the same arguments in many places with respect to the King James if you were going to argue in that kind of fanciful and ridiculous way. So this is the types of strategies that you will see. You'll see that it's very wild in many ways, both the rhetoric and the argumentation that is used. And all you would have to do is, you know, look up on YouTube or Google King James only, and you could see this type of argumentation being used. I'm not making it up. So why is King James onlyism wrong? Let me just give you a few things here as we close. The King James Version was based on a Greek text that is definitely not accurate to the original at many points. I told you, for instance, let's just take one example. You remember last time we looked at John's comma, that part of 1 John 5, 7-8, where if you go to the Old King James, they actually have the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And I pointed out to you that it's without question that reading reflected in the King James is not reflective of the original text of Scripture, because I pointed out not a single Greek manuscript until something like the 14th or 15th century has that reading in it. There are only something like six late Greek manuscripts that have that reading in it. All of the Greek texts across all the textual families, going all the way back to the beginning, don't have that reading in it. So there's just no question that at that point, for instance, just that one point in the King James Version, there's an error in the text that they were using. And the modern text is more accurate to the original. Now, let me just point out, all it takes is one example like that for this not to be true. That's all it takes, just one example. And King James onlyism falls. That's why you will see King James onlyists going to the nth degree to try to convince you that somehow we can say that that was there in the original text, that John's comma. But that's just one example. There are many places where the text that they were using, the Textus Receptus, as good as it was for its day, just now that we have so many more manuscripts, we see that it just wasn't accurate to the original in small ways that aren't a huge deal, but they are a big deal to this issue of King James onlyism. Also, there are documented errors in the King James Version. Now again, not in the Scriptures, but in the King James Version, there were just obvious mistakes that were made. Just like 1611, they didn't have computers, they were working with a small number of manuscripts. There wasn't the understanding of the Greek language that we have today. So some mistakes were made in the translation. Some of the mistakes are textual errors. So for instance, I'm just giving you a couple of these on the back page of this. In the King James Version, they translated Revelation 16:5 as saying, "Thou art righteous, O Lord." And you'll notice all the modern versions say, "You are just," or "You are righteous, O Holy One." So Holy One versus Lord. And the fact is that it was just a mistake. There is not a single Greek manuscript anywhere that has the word Lord there. It's just a textual error. The reading is, "O Holy One." Some errors are translational errors. So if you read your old King James, you might be confused because the King James in James 3:2 says, "For in many things we offend all." And you guys are actually very familiar with that verse because all the modern translations say, "For we all stumble in many ways." So, totally different sense. And the text is actually the same in both cases that they're translating from. The issue is a translational error. They misunderstood the Greek and they translated it wrong. And the modern translations corrected that error and translated it as the Greek actually is intended to be read. So you have translational mistakes and you have textual mistakes in the King James that are well documented. Now, all of that is argued to the nth degree, but it's just simply a fact. Also, most King James-only advocates who claim the King James Bible was preserved from error, it's perfect, equals the inspired and inerrant Word of God. One big problem with that is they'll all point back to this date, you know, 1611, when the King James Version was published. The problem with that is, actually, if you look at the history of the King James Bible, there really is no one King James Bible that everyone is using. It went through many printings. There were revisions made each printings. There's famous mistakes that were made in various printings. There's also revisions. Every time a new edition came out, there were many, many revisions that were made. So you can't really hold up any one copy of the King James Bible and say, this is it. Because there's differences even between which edition of the King James Bible you're using. So most King James-onlyists are actually using an edition of the King James is based upon an edition produced in 1769. But the 1769 edition is actually not the same as the 1611 edition. Even though this is what they'll point to as, like, this is the Word of God, no mistakes, no errors. And the point is that actually there's multiple editions of the King James Version, and the one that most King James-onlyists use is just one of many. Also, and this is a major point that is hard for King James-onlyists, is that the translators of the King James, the people who actually made the translation, who were many of the Puritans that we know and love, did not look at the King James. They were not King James-onlyists, let's put it that way. They themselves, for instance, provided marginal notes in their translation, which included things like, well, it could be translated this way, we decided to translate it this way, we're not quite sure which one is best. They included notes about textual variants and say there are some manuscripts that have this reading. So they're not looking at it like God somehow preserved them from error in making the translation. Actually, they approached it very much like the people that produced the modern translations. In fact, you would say that what did they do when they produced the Textus Receptus, the people that the King James Version used? They collected all the manuscripts they had. They looked at textual variants. They did textual criticism. And where they found new manuscripts, they made revisions. They did the same thing as these guys did. They just didn't have as many manuscripts. Now, do you think that the people that produced the Textus Receptus, if they had access to the 5,800 manuscripts that we had today, do you think they would be happy or sad? I'm sure they would have been overjoyed to have even more manuscripts. There's no reason to think that they thought that they were King James only in their view, in other words. And that's a big problem for King James onlyism, because it's simply true that the very version that they used was written by people who didn't share their views about it. Now, let me just give you a few conclusions here. First of all, we need to be careful in refuting King James onlyism that we don't then come across as being anti-King James. Because the fact is that the King James Bible is a wonderful piece of literature, is a great translation for what it is. I would not at all say that you shouldn't use the King James Version, or that we would never flip the tables and say that somehow it was demonic or there's something wrong with it. No, we recognize its limitations because it was based on using 25 manuscripts, but it's a beautiful translation. It was very well done for its day. So we're not anti-King James. And also we could say the same thing about the Greek text that was used by the King James translators. It was excellent for what it was in its day. We are not going to go so far as to say what the King James onlyists say. Like every translation, like every Greek text that's produced, it's not perfect. There are places where mistakes have been made. And then finally, let me remind you that when we talk about mistakes made in translation or in places in the Greek texts, like the Textus Receptus or the NA28, again, we are not saying that there are errors in the Scripture itself. When we talk about the Scripture itself as it was originally written under the inspiration of the Spirit, we understand that it is the Word of God and there are no errors in it. What we're talking about is that God doesn't preserve every translator and every copyist from error as they copy the Bible or as they translate it into other languages. And that's why we need to do textual criticism, as I said, to try to be as accurate as we can to the original. Let me also say this. Part of the reason I bring this up is because King James Onlyism has had a huge impact upon certain sectors of the church, and we need to understand the errors in the reasoning that they're making because they are influential on people. And I would say that, as you saw when I talked about the sort of arguments that they make and the way that they speak about the modern versions, they're really a toxic movement, and they do damage to churches. Part of the reason why we want to understand what's going on here is because we want to make sure that we guard our own hearts and our church from being influenced by this more toxic ideas that are involved with King James Onlyism. And like I said, I'm not making this up. All you have to do is YouTube or Google, and you'll see what I'm talking about. It's not good, and we need to understand that it is erroneous. And I wanted to talk about it in this class because the issues here do have to do with the text of Scripture, and I think everyone would agree about that. We're over time by a few minutes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the way that you have preserved your Scripture in this process of people copying and copying and copying it. We thank you for the wealth of manuscripts of the Bible that you have preserved for us down to today. We thank you for gifted men and women who have worked on putting together the Greek New Testaments throughout history. We thank you for the way that you have preserved your living and active word for us by these means. And we are grateful that we have translations of the Bible in our language that we can read, even as we know there are many people living in the world today who speak a language in which the Bible has not yet been translated. And we think of that, how they have no access to the Word of God. Help us to be thankful, but help us to also have discernment and to be on guard against toxic and really erroneous views on these things, to understand the issues so that we can be well equipped to resist the influence of what are really harmful and destructive views. We do pray as well that as we interact with people that may be caught up in this, that we would not have a self-righteous and a judgmental attitude toward them, that we would love them, and that we would seek in many ways to recover them out of this view as much as we can. Equip us to do that even from what we've been talking about this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, you guys, if you ever want to read more on this subject, the defining work on this is called The King James Only Controversy. It's by James White. So the subtitle is Can You Trust Your Modern Translations? It's recommended by guys like Craig Blomberg, D.A. Carson, etc. Highly regarded as sort of the definitive work on this subject. So if you ever get interested in this, or maybe you have to deal with it because someone that you know and love is caught up with this, this is the book to pick up. It's excellent. And it will really help you to think through these issues. I've just tried to distill it down into one lesson. But this is the book to pick up.